Amen. Certainly a good set of songs as we, at the end of the service today, we'll be partaking of the Lord's table and saying, Jesus, thank you. And we'll tie that in with the message today as we continue with this missions focus week in and week out. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter with me this morning. As Mike said last week, and our goal is, and it will be, when our missionaries are here in person, we'll also have them preach during the preaching hour. And I don't know about you who are there first hour. I could have just let Ramadan keep rolling and go right in to just preach from where he was. I would have been fine with that. But we look forward to him or to seeing him here in October in person, Lord willing. Next week, actually, we'll have Dale Marshfield with us next week from India, where he primarily serves. He will be first hour at 9 and then preaching at 10. And then John and April with us the following week, who are actually members of Faith Bible Church. And we're just been so blessed by seeing the work that God is doing and being reminded of what the mission is. But Mike and I, as we fill in, you're stuck with us for these 2 weeks as Ramadan couldn't be with us. And obviously, Bob last week giving the Ukraine update. But it's been our purpose to keep our eyes on this mission of the Great Commission that we all have been called to fulfill, as Mike reminded us last week. But today, an overview of 1 Peter. It's going to be a little different. Just want to warn you up front, a topical message, rapid fire, a lot of verses. Hope to have most of them on the screen. But I want you to just be overwhelmed with the message that Peter has for us from his epistle and how this really does relate to us more and more as we live in a post-Christian world, an anti-Christian world, the very similar kind of world that Peter found or his audience found themselves in during the first century. Well, I want to open this morning by reading the opening of 1 Peter for our scripture reading this morning. And so we'll be reading, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I'll pray and we'll get into our message from there. So let's look at Peter's opening. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, some of the very places in Turkey that were on the map today, northern Turkey, north of where Paul planted his churches. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom, through whom you have not seen, or though whom you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come amazed this morning when we think that that same gospel that began to be proclaimed some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then in Antioch and then in Turkey, that today that same gospel is going forth. It is going forth to all the corners of the earth, and you are still building your church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through that same message. And the commission that you gave to the apostles, to the church through Jesus, that he gave us, is still the mission of today. And I pray as we open up your word this morning, as we see what Peter has for his audience, that we would, Lord, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts and lives today. That we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would be energized, Lord, to be who you call us to be in this anti-Christian world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Mike reminded us of an all-important truth. He reminded us, or multiple truths, actually. First of all, he reminded us that this Great Commission is the mission for all of us. Even though we may not be sent as missionaries to a foreign land, to unreached people, yet we are part of the mission. Matthew 28 is a corporate mandate that we all are to be going and all be focused on making disciples and what Jesus has there in the Great Commission. We all, in a sense, are part of the mission. And as we go, Mike reminded us what that means then is we must be in the world. As Jesus prayed in John 17, that he didn't pray that he would God would take us out of the world, but merely keep us from the wicked one. And that while in the world, we'd be sanctified by truth because his word is truth. So in the world, but not of it. As Paul also reminded us in 1 Corinthians 5, he in no way intended that as we live holy lives, that it means that we disassociate from those in the world, even those who are living unholy lives. And in doing all of that, Mike addressed a particular hang-up that we can develop at times, which is an unwillingness to associate with those in the world. Where a tendency can be to get so caught up in being critical of the world, judging the world, complaining about the world and how they're living, that we forget that we're supposed to be reaching them. That after all, they're just living out who they are and who they will continue to be until the gospel changes them. Like the gospel changed us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, remember, such were some of you. Well, today we're going to build on that challenge, and hopefully you were challenged and you took it to heart. But today we're going to build on that. And we're going to take, as I said, an aerial view of 1 Peter, where Peter prepares us for what to expect then, if we are committed to going into the world and living among them and being holy in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Peter prepares us for what to expect as we seek to reach them. And what will the response be of an anti-Christian world? Are they going to roll out the red carpet and say, thank you for being here. I'm so glad that by your holy life, you're exposing my ungodliness. Is that going to be the response? Are they going to say, we are so happy you who used to run with us and do all the things that we do, you no longer do that. We're happy about that. Is that going to be the response? Well, I think we know the answer to that question. Some of you have even experienced what Peter is going to prepare us for today. And the reality is we're going to be seeing that more and more and more as we see the direction that things are going in our culture as it becomes more and more anti-Christian. Now, I understand that in our culture, we're in a bit of a transition. We're not quite exactly yet to where Peter's audience was in his day. We're kind of in two worlds right now, depending on where you go. I mean, at your workplace or at school or wherever it may be in the neighborhood, family reunions, you still may run into folks who are happy that you're a Christian. They may be pleased with that, and that is a good thing in their eyes, but yet, more and more what we're facing and what we should be expecting is that that will not be the case. We're not fully there yet, but yet you have to see that and agree, I would think, that we are in transition, that we are heading there. And Peter's audience was beginning to experience what some of you have begun to experience, and I think will be more likely our experience over time, what it was like to live in a world that was growing ever more hostile to Christianity. For the early church, kind of like the church in America, not the same, but there's some parallels. The early church did actually experience a bit of a reprieve when it came to the blowback from the culture, at least in the Greco-Roman world. Now, of course, we saw very early on that Judaism was in opposition to Christianity. The religious leaders, there was friction there for sure. But from the Roman Greco-Roman perspective, from the Roman government's perspective, Christianity was not a distinct thing at the beginning. They saw it as just a sect of Judaism, an extension of the Jewish religion, which all the other religions technically were illegal in the first century, but yet Judaism was given a reprieve. They were given a break. They were given a pass. Not that there wasn't animosity and friction and so forth, but they were allowed to exist. They were allowed to worship, and they were allowed to do their thing, the Jews. And as the early church was starting, from the Roman perspective, from the society's perspective, this was just another branch. It was just part of Judaism. And so there's a sense in which the early church, I don't want to say had it easy, but yet they got a bit of a pass. They blended in. But as the decades rolled on, all that began to change. Especially by the time that Nero was emperor in AD 54, the time frame and shortly after in which many believe Peter was writing to this Gentile audience in the northern part of Asia Minor. It was a time when Christians were beginning to be seen as distinct and a problem. It was a time when they began to be blamed for things they were not doing. And thought to be now its own strange, distinct kind of religion. Who are these people following Jesus? And they do all these weird things that we're hearing about in their gatherings. And they're a competing religion. They're a threat. And so again, the persecution began to dial up from the standpoint of the secular society. And now it is clear from Peter's letter that his audience is experiencing that blowback. They're starting to experience ever more hostility and persecution in every sphere of life. Whether from the government, from family members, and even in the workplace, Christians were beginning to really, really have it tough. And here's the thing. Peter has a message for them. That this environment they were finding themselves in more and more, this environment and this response from the world, far from being a time when we now are to retreat and huddle in our enclaves and just wait for Jesus to return and hold out. Peter told his audience that this is the very arena in which the mission can be and will be accomplished. For it's the very same treatment. Here is one of Peter's main arguments, main threads. It's going to be the main thread of the message today. There's several themes in Peter we could draw out and say are the themes. But one theme that Peter draws out, in which I want to share with you today and track through this with you today, is this. That the treatment that you are experiencing, first century believers, is the very same treatment that Jesus experienced. It was unjust suffering as a result of godliness. But yet it was in the plan of God. And in trusting that it was the plan of God, he submitted to it vertically, trusting himself to God, and yet horizontally to others, even those mistreating him, he responded with grace. And what that did is it actually played out for the salvation of others. And in the very end is when he got the exaltation in the glory. And so the plot line of the message today will be the pattern of Jesus' life is to be repeated in our lives as we go into an anti-Christian world. Lives of godliness followed by unjust suffering. Unjust suffering resulting in us trusting God that it is the plan of God, that this is right. This is how the people of God will be treated. Kindness and humility and love toward others being our response. That will then, if God wills, play out actually to the salvation of sinners around us. And finally, when all is through, exaltation and glory. Exaltation and glory is what follows. And I admit that Peter, this is, as you read Peter's letter, Peter is not as linear as Paul. Peter perhaps is even a bit like his brother John, and you read his epistles, that you have these things that keep getting recycled. Keep going back and going back to them and layering in other truths and other things that are there regarding these things. So we're going to be a bit all over the place as I draw these out as we go through this plot line. But I trust you'll see that it's there. That this is one of the themes that Peter has for us in his epistle. So first, how are we to act in a world that is anti-Christian, opposed to Christianity? Well, number one, we're to live lives of godliness. The fact that it is hard, the fact that the world system is against us, does not mean we do not live lives of godliness. And Mike covered that last week so well, and we won't go over that as much today. But Peter later on would say, and after his introduction, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your exile. So Peter admits, he reminds them that we are in exile. We really don't belong here. But yet our not belonging here does not mean we conform ourselves to the world that's pulling on us. We still act like those or the one who called us who is holy. So we are to be holy. Peter will say later on in 1 Peter 2, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And yet what we're doing here, and this is going to become more clear as we go along, Peter brings in the fact that this is exactly how Jesus conducted his life here, even in the midst of the world system against them, and even against in the midst of unjust suffering, which he got as blowback for his holiness. This comes up first in 1 Peter 2, where it says of Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And this passage here is not just a proof text to show us that Jesus was holy, that Jesus is God, sinless, which he was. We're going to see that this passage is brought up in reference by Peter to bring out this thread of following in his steps for the salvation of others. So, lives of holiness, lives of godliness, that is what we are called to be in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Between Mike's message last week and this here, hopefully that's clear. Well, what should we expect then? What will be the result? What will the response of the culture be? Again, will they be so glad that we are there exposing their sin? Well, no. We'll experience, or we should at least expect, unjust suffering. For Peter will say, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evil doers. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what sense does that make? You do good, and what do you get? You get accused of doing evil. It's the response. You're in a culture. The response is they're confused. They think evil is good and good is evil. And so here you are. You're being a good citizen, a good employee, telling the truth, not living a life of sexual immorality, not backstabbing your coworkers, talking bad about people. You're actually making society a better place. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And what's the response going to be? You're an evildoer. You're doing evil. They're going to revile us. That's the expectation that we have, that this holy life is not a good thing. It doesn't make sense at all, but yet that's the world, the fallen system, right? They call evil good and good evil. Peter will say, for this is the gracious thing in 1 Peter 2, that when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when doing good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Notice the connection. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow his steps. So here we start to see the tie-in. Peter starts to make the explicit connection to Jesus' unjust suffering, that we then are to follow in his steps, that we are to do good and suffer unjustly for it. Part of when we look at the cross and what he endured and the treatment he was getting, we are supposed to be thinking, this is what we are called to as well. It's not just simply that, well, you know, Jesus suffered for you. Don't you think you can suffer a little bit for him? No, the point is that it's a template. We are to like expect as we follow Jesus. to follow his steps. And we need to realize that really as we follow in his steps, we're being treated just like our Lord was treated. There's a sense in which it's a badge of honor. It's the fact that, well, that's how they treated Jesus. And it's not just how they treated Jesus. It's actually one of the themes that we see in Peter is he draws on the Old Testament. And one of the things he draws on is the fact that the suffering of the Messiah in the glory to follow is actually something that was predicted. It happened in the plan of God. It had been predicted that there would be suffering and then glory. And so then, too, we ought to expect first the suffering and then the glory. And so they have these references to the Old Testament of the chief cornerstone being rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone of a new people of God. And Peter reminds us that the people of God of all time have always had to trust in the midst of difficulties that God is at work, even though on the surface it doesn't look like it. So Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, yes, rejected by men, but Jesus was what? He was in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He was. So we have to trust too then that we ourselves, like the living stones, are being built on top of him as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have to trust that just like Jesus was rejected by men, he was seen as worthless by men, but yet God was valuing what he did and saw it. And as we'll see in a moment, played out to the salvation of others. But it was in the plan of God. And if it was in the plan of God for the Holy One, the true, the elect of elect, Jesus, God's Son, then certainly for us too. Peter would say for first chapter 3, it's better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter just keeps throwing on what Christ did. 1 Peter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You see, the assumption there is that if you are suffering, that means that you have ceased from sin. Like there's a connection. And so Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh, well, they cease from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past. For doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised. And you do not join them any longer in the same flood of debauchery, and they now malign you. See, they malign us now for the fact that we do not run with them as we used to. So Peter says, do not be beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. You know, I think of what Paul said in Colossians. Paul said that he was filling up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ in Colossians 1. And Paul said, I rejoice in the fact that I needed to fill up what was lacking in. And what Paul meant there, he didn't mean that what Christ did on the cross was insufficient for our salvation. No. What Paul was saying there is that Christ now being gone and the body of Christ now here in the church and through his believers, there is more suffering to be done. And so Paul said, I fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And he rejoiced because he knew that if he shared in his suffering, it means we also share in all that Jesus gets. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, the term Christian was a term of derision. It as often is the case, others will give a party a certain name, a bit derogatory, and then it sticks and becomes a badge of honor. But initially, it was the culture who called them Christians. And so they were suffering as Christians, those who were following Jesus. And Peter said, if anyone suffers in that way, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God and that name, and reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who will to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it tells us that, you know, it's one of two things if we're not suffering. On the one hand, it's either maybe we're not as godly as we ought to be, or we're living in a time and a place which is really not the norm, where somehow, some way, Christianity has the sway. And so being a Christian is a good thing, and being godly does not automatically get you persecution, which I think we can say in our culture was the case at a particular time for a long time, but is waning, right? And so now we're getting pushed ever more day by day, week by week, year by year, back to the times that Peter was writing to his audience, where we will suffer as Christians for naming the name of Christ and living holy lives in the midst of a perverse generation. So unjust suffering, that is what the expectation is. It's not always the case. It's not surefire every time, every place, right? But yet this is the expectation, that if we are in an anti-Christian world, godliness will get us here and now. Unjust suffering. What must we do? What must our response be? Well, we must follow in Jesus' footsteps. We must trust God vertically. And yet horizontally, we must respond with kindness, humility, and love. I'm combining these two in the one here. Where Peter says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow his steps." Who, what did he do in the midst of it? Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and he was, even on the cross, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Instead, he actually blessed and prayed for his enemies. He didn't threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What Jesus had to do throughout his entire earthly ministry, but especially on the cross, the place where it seemed more than ever that everything was going wrong, when he was suffering and when he was being mistreated, the religious elite had rejected him. The civil authorities had condemned him. And he had to trust that this is the plan of God. This is the path to the salvation of others. But this is good. This is right. This is what God had for his anointed. And he had to believe in the midst of all of that, that at the end of it all, God would give him everything that God promised. He had to trust that after all of it, God would make do on what he said. He had to trust in God's word all the way to the very end. As he obeyed by faith, he continued entrusting himself to the one that he knew would judge justly. But what are we to do? Well, Peter tells us, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See what Peter asked us to do? He's asking us to take that perspective, that process, that mindset that Christ had. And we too have to entrust our souls to that same faithful Creator. And I love the term that Peter brings in here, Creator. It's the same concept that James brings in James chapter 1. We're in the midst of suffering and trials and all sorts of things. James reminds his audience that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of changing, there's no variance. God never changes. And guess what? If we go back to creation, before mankind messed everything up, before we fell and rebelled, and we were the ones who brought all the death and all the negative things into this world, it's our fault, not God's, right? Because what do we see over and over in creation? What do we see? How is everything over and over? It is good. It is good. Everything that he made, it was very good. And so James and Peter draw on the fact that we have to trust and realize that the same God who created and made the world and all that is in it good, all the things going on right now are not necessarily the result of him wanting it to be that way. This is not the way he made things. He is good. And so we have to believe that he is the same God now as he was then. And that even in the midst of these difficulties right now, he can still bring good out of it. He still has good purposes. Peter, at the beginning of his epistle, reminds us that the trials that we undergo do have immediate good things in our lives. But yet, the end game is even better, in that the end game is ultimate glorification and exaltation. And so we have to continue to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. That he is the same Creator he was. He is the same good God. He has good purposes in this, and he will make good on his promises in the future. While we do good. You see? So we are to entrust our souls as Jesus did. We have to keep entrusting in that this is the plan of God, that the things are in control, that God's purposes are going on, that all the suffering and all the unjust suffering does not mean that things are getting derailed. Well, that's vertical. How are we to respond horizontally? How are we to respond to those who are the very source of the unjust suffering? I mean, we know ultimately it is the hand of God. It's the plan of God, right? God is in control of all things, and even in the unjust suffering, and even in the trials, he has ordained it. He is the ultimate source in that way. I get that. But how are we to treat those who are the immediate source, the temporal source of that unjust suffering? Again, Peter lays out many places in 1 Peter 2 where we will run into mistreatment in the world. He gets into the nitty-gritty of life. Whether it's citizens with government, workers with bosses, wives with unbelieving husbands, and husbands loving their wives. Peter says we have to work out godliness even in the midst of difficulties in these situations. But Peter will say this. Here's how we are to respond horizontally. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You see, exactly what Jesus did, we're being called to do. But on the contrary, do what? Bless. For to this you were called, that you may also obtain a blessing. It's amazing. Peter is just taking the template of what Jesus did and then applying it and overlaying it onto us. We know what Jesus said in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless those that curse you, and do good to those who shamefully hurt you and persecute you. And that's exactly what Jesus did all the way to the end. And that's what he calls us to do, to actually bless and pray for those who are the source even of the unjust suffering. That's horizontal. And that's hard. You know, it's almost easier for us to accept it when God does it. Because we know it's just. If we can get to that place in our heart and mind, we know it's good. We can, when we walk in the Spirit, we can easily see that. But isn't it hard to have that same attitude and perspective towards the ones who are the source of the unjust suffering, the mistreatment, as small or as large as it may be? This is really where we need to work, isn't it? It's in one sense, it's a dichotomy. It's weird we can have in our minds. We're fine with God, but not if it's coming from others. And Jesus showed us, and Peter is calling us to that same mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And Paul would tell us in Romans 12, the same concept, that we are not to take revenge on behalf of ourselves, and that we are to heap hot coals on the heads of those who are mistreating us. But repay evil for good, Paul said. In Romans 12. So horizontal. With those who are mistreating us, we must pray, and we have to be ever so mindful that that's how we respond. But you know what? There's another temptation that comes when things get really, really hard. Another temptation when things get really hard is not just horizontally with those in the world, but where else is there a temptation to lash out and not be kind to one another? Even in the church. Right? It's like the sports team. It's like whatever environment it is when you have a team, everyone moving in one direction. You have various personalities, perspectives, all these things, even sin going on. But yet when things are going well, when you're winning, it's pretty easy to overlook the personality conflicts. Pretty easy to forgive even when someone sins. But when things get tough, when the wheels start to come off the wagon from an earthly perspective, and when the persecution comes, when it's hard, and when we're when there's threats, and we're all, you know, facing what we're facing in the world, it's that much easier for us to then go after each other. And Peter is mindful of that, where he says in chapter 4, above all, it's almost like this is, again, what we're going to have to do. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love will cover a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly. You see, as our world becomes more and more anti-Christian, we're going to need each other that much more. We are. It's going to be that much more important that we continue to love each other. Not just because Jesus said in John 13, by this the world will know you, or know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. And that's true. That is something that shines. And I think we do, like Ramadan talked about this morning, we totally downplay at times the effect that our community has on the watching community. When they know how we love each other, when they see how we have each other's backs and take care of each other, that has an effect on the world. It does. And we can't forget that. But we also need to know that we're going to need each other when it gets hard. And so much more as we see the day approaching. We're going to need the corporate gathering. We're going to need flocks. We're going to need all the touch points. Let us commit to earnestly, earnestly love one another. That's how we are to respond in the midst of unjust suffering for doing good. Well, what will this play out to? What will be the end? What might be the immediate end? We're talking about evangelism. We're talking about how do we reach the lost? How do we reach the world? Well, it seems for us that the template that Peter has, at least for his audience at that time and place, is actions first, this life first, and then it plays out to the salvation of others. Just like Jesus, where it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live the righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, something good came out of the unjust suffering that Jesus endured. For you were all straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see what the unjust suffering accomplished? So with us. Or Christ again, 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What will our effect be on the world? Does Peter overlay this template for us too? He does. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak of you of evil as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is something to living this way in front of a watching world. That though many may malign us, they may mock us, they may mistreat us, some will take notice. They will. They notice how we're living. They really do. And I know we think we don't. And even some of those ones who are maligning us, they may, like Nicodemus, at some point come in secret and want to talk to us. They may mock us when others are there, but they're noticing how we're living. And we cannot downplay the effect that our holy lives has on those and playing out possibly to their salvation. In fact, Peter would say to the wives with unbelieving husbands in chapter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's amazing. Peter here is actually, in a sense, downplaying words and upplaying our conduct. Now, is the old adage true, or which says, you've probably all heard it, preach the gospel and if necessary use words? You probably heard that. which is, of course, not entirely true. That Peter here, of course, would say, you must speak. We're going to see that in a minute. You have to speak truth. There has to be propositions that are heard or written and read or heard, and they believe truth, and they are saved by what they believe in believing the gospel. There's content to the gospel. So we must speak. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, as we see in Romans 10. However, isn't it interesting that Peter here, and I think the assumption is they know you're a Christian. They've heard the message, but yet, and they see your godliness, and they are just unjustly treating you. They don't want to hear it. They're tired of hearing it. Perhaps in the various venues of life, and we're going to see this more and more, that our opportunities to be forthright in many situations in the public square may be taken away. We don't have the avenues to just go and just forthrightly preach. We need to take advantage of the ones we still have, for sure. But here, Peter has the assumption that that's going to be taken away. It's going to be rejected. And so what is the task at that point? Don't worry about the words yet. Worry about the conduct. So that without a word, there will be a turning of the heart, and eventually then you can speak. For what will Peter say in 1 Peter 3? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And being prepared, always being prepared then, after we honor Christ in our hearts as Lord, as holy, which has a lot of connotations to it, which certainly would include holy living. Realizing that he is Lord and trusting that we will be rewarded as he is now exalted at the right hand of God. Living in a way, living in light of all of that. What do we need then to be? Then we need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you do it then with gentleness and respect. Meekness and fear probably being the better translation, a meekness towards those who are horizontal and in a fearful, reverent walk before the Lord as we realize that we represent him. But isn't it interesting? Peter here says that living a certain way, some will take notice and they will ask. They will put something on the witness stand, or something actually will go to trial is better analogy, where there's a defense that has to take place. It's the word apologia. It's from which we get the word apologetics, which many times we take apologetics. It has come to mean really actually defending the faith from the standpoint of with philosophy or creation science, where we show that the faith is not unreasonable and it's compatible with true observational science, like Answers in Genesis, which, by the way, I'm very thankful for. Their ministry and what they've done for the church and defending the faith before a watching world. However, what is on trial here? What goes on trial? What has to be defended? Is it the Christian faith? Or is it the hope? You see what Peter actually says? You need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that they see. The hope is what you are defending. That's what you are a lawyer for. Not the faith necessarily, although you will communicate the faith. But what is on trial is the hope. Where they look at us, and perhaps you are going through a similar thing as them. Because we know the world and Christians go through very similar things. We're all living in this fallen world where we have health problems and we lose loved ones and we have relational hurts and we have financial problems and we go through all the things the world and us together go through them. And yet they see, even though you are sad like them, saddened, you feel the effects of that as we are to sorrow. It's appropriate to have sorrow. But what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4? He wanted them to sorrow, not as those who had no hope. That we can simultaneously have sorrow yet rejoicing, hope and sorrow at the same time. It doesn't mean we don't sorrow, but they see something that they don't have. The hope that's there coming through. And they look at you and they're like, what is the deal with that? I don't have that. There's hope that's there. Explain that to me. Or they see you experiencing something they're not experiencing, which is unjust suffering. They see that because you're a Christian, you are being persecuted, you are being maligned, you're being passed over for promotions. They see that you're being talked about behind your back, being blamed for things that you don't do, which they're not experiencing, and yet they see hope still in the midst of it. And of course, what is the reason for the hope? The reason for the hope is the gospel, right? When they ask us, what is the reason for the hope? Explain to me why this, this, and this. What we bring to defend that hope is the gospel. And then when we do it with meekness and fear. We're not better than anyone else. It's not because we're great, because of what God has done. And it's because of Him that we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Life is hard for us too. But yet we know God, and we know that He has a purpose in these hard things, and we have a future hope, an inheritance that is undefiled, waiting in heaven for us, as Peter talks about at the beginning of his letter. You see, it can play out for the good of others. Just like Jesus suffering unjustly played out to bring us to God, so too Peter says that responding this way in the midst of unjust suffering can too also bring others to God. Well, how's it all end? How's it all end? There's good news. It ends well. Not that we don't have joy in the midst of this world. Not that we can't know God here and now. Not that we can't have joy and peace and hope. Good moments. An attitude and a perspective that the world doesn't have. But I hope you are longing for something that is different. For a time and a place when all the ugliness of this world will be gone. Even the ugliness that spills over into our lives. That yes, God is using, but yet it's hard. There's a time when that will no longer be. And Jesus experienced that first, where Paul says and Peter says in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And after He was made alive, where'd He go? Peter says, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers, all having been made subject to Him. He is at the right hand of God. God has given Him everything that He promised. He has given Him a name that is above every name. And we now will share in that inheritance. If He did it to Jesus and was faithful to Jesus, we can trust that He'll be faithful to us too. Because we have union with Christ. We are in Him through the Spirit, right? Remember, by faith, we talked about that. And so we have an inheritance that is undefiled, uncorruptible, waiting in heaven for us. Jesus went first, and then now we will follow. For as Peter closes his letter, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, as he closes things out, in light of everything he has said, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So just like Jesus at the proper time, He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, all your cares on Him, because He does care. It's not just that God is powerful. It's not just that God is able to do what He wants to do with your life. Isn't it also good to know that He cares? He cares. He wants to know what those are. Part of the trials and the suffering is to bring us closer now, even though we can't actually see Him and be with Him yet. But they are driving us to Him. And He wants us to cast our cares upon Him, because He does care. But in the meantime, also be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we can resist him. We can resist even here and now. Why or how? By standing firm in the faith, going back to the faith, continuing to go to God, continuing to have fellowship with others, continuing to be reminded of the truth of God's word, continuing in prayer. Continue to see Him at work, even in the midst of unjust suffering. Knowing what? That the same kind of suffering is being experienced by all your brothers throughout the world. We're not alone. And after you have suffered for just a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever, glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's how Peter ends his letter. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because in due time, we will be treated in front of everyone as God's chosen, just like Jesus is now. And what this means, brothers and sisters, again, as the world becomes ever more anti-Christian, we're going to need this more and more. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter that like a newborn babe who desires milk, we're going to need this more and more. We're going to need each other more and more. We're going to need prayer more and more. Brothers and sisters, we've been called to the mission. We're part of the mission. The template that Peter lays out here, even though we may not be living it yet, perhaps this will be preventative medicine for us as our world becomes increasingly more anti-Christian, that we will respond in the way that God calls us to. And even in that, the mission can be accomplished.